Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. Then he said to the guardian redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling a piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also require Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the guardian redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself, I cannot do it." Now in the earlier times of Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandals and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you will witness that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Kilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you will witness." Then the elders and all the people came to the gate and said, "We are witness. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through your offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman. May your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, "Praise to be the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given birth." Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The woman living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David.
Just pray. Father God, I pray that through the Holy Spirit we hear and understand your word being taught in today's reading and sermon, and that we go out and use it in our daily lives to bring ourselves and others closer to you. Jesus, in your mighty and holy name we pray. Amen.
Very much. I'm not sure whether to be grateful for the opportunity to speak, but there we have it. As Math mentioned, I'm from Swansea originally, and my wife Sarah's from Shropshire. We lived in Swansea for the first couple of years of our marriage before moving to Wrexham in North Wales for my job, and then we're there for about 7.5 years before coming back down to South Wales and to Cardiff a couple of years ago. And we've been worshipping with you here in Thornhill since then. We left Swansea with two children, came back to South Wales with three, and recently added a fourth. So that Imogen, Rowan, Clara and Barnaby, who's chatting at the back. It's actually, in a month's time, it will actually be 20 years since Sarah and I met, when we met in Cardiff University. I can actually remember when we first met. It was one of those Christian Union walks to show people where different churches were. So Sarah's actually the first Christian woman I met in Cardiff. I think I can remember what she was wearing as well. It was a denim skirt. She can't remember, so. And we were friends for a few years before. We led one of the Christian Union house groups together, on the committee together, and then it started courting or dating. I don't like using those terms, but I didn't want to get together with her until I knew I was going to marry her. So it was for there anyway. And we got married about a few years after that, and it'll be our 15th anniversary in December. And it's been a busy 15 years. We're going to talk about another love story this morning, not my own. It took me a while to realise that I loved Sarah. She's more emotionally intelligent than I am. But in this story, this is another love story, and it's perhaps not typical of the love stories we read about in or hear about in TV dramas these days. This is a story of a young independent woman with limited means, no inheritance, and unless she marries, she will face financial destitution and be reliant on the charity of others. She's in a precarious position and needs to ensure her family's security as well as her own. She's deeply devoted to her family, but not necessarily to her own well-being. Without intending to, however, she attracts the attention of a man, a wealthy man of standing and respect in the community. And he does much to look out for our heroine and her family. And ultimately, she does marry him, and she finds security in that marriage. Now, this sounds a lot like Ruth's story, but it is, in fact, Elizabeth Bennet in Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice. Who also is in a position of financial insecurity without an inheritance and needs to marry and marry well in order to secure her future. And that idea of a woman needing to marry in order to find security is a little offensive in our culture, and we need to reflect and remember that scripture is written in a particular time, in a particular historical context, and that even within relatively recent British culture, that idea of women needing to marry to find security is not so long ago. And that what is written in scripture does not necessarily reflect God's ideal, but some of it is reflecting of the culture at the time. So we're stepping into the final chapter of Ruth, and as with any good story adapted for TV drama, we're going to begin with a recap. Chapter 1 began with the family of Elimelech and Naomi, their sons Mahlon and Chilion, leaving their home in Bethlehem to go to a distant, the neighboring country, a sort of enemy territory, the country of Moab, driven by famine. And whilst they're there, Mahlon and Chilion marry Orpah and Ruth, but then tragedy strikes. And both first Elimelech dies, and then his sons, Mahlon and Chilion, leaving Naomi alone, without any support aside from her daughters-in-law. And hearing that there's now food back in Bethlehem, she decides to return. And initially, both Orpah and Ruth want to go with her. There's no point in them going with her. There's no actually any living connection anymore. Naomi tries to persuade them to go back because there's nothing that she can offer them. And Orpah, both initially follow, but Orpah says she will, goes back. But Ruth, despite Naomi's insistence, wants to cling to her. And she says, I will go with you and your home will be my home, your people, my people, your God, my God. And this introduces one of the key themes of Ruth, which is summarized in a Hebrew word of hesed or chesed. You need a bit of a Welsh at the start of it, I think. And it is difficult to translate into English. We find it in Psalm 136. This is a bit of a test for you. Psalm 136 says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love, his love endures forever. And that's that word chesed. his steadfast love. Well, in Micah 6:8, the Lord has shown you what is required to show justice and to love mercy. So again, that word chesed. And it's this idea of a steadfast devotion, of steadfast love. Some old English translations use the compound word loving kindness, like in the hymn Damagarage, here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. And it is, chesed is this devotion, this kindness that occurs within the context of a relationship. It is a kindness that meets an essential need, and that only you, the person doing that chesed, that kindness, is in the position to be able to provide that need. And Ruth epitomizes this chesed, this devotion to Naomi and to ultimately to her family. And so chapter one finishes not as Pride and Prejudice or Sense and Sensibility, but vehemence and vulnerability. The vulnerable women, impoverished, traveling alone together, and Ruth's vehement insistence that she will stay with Naomi. And also despair and determination, Naomi's despair at her loss and the tragedy that she's yet to see any good that may come out of it, and Ruth's determination to stay with her. In chapter two, we learned that Ruth had to glean. That was because they were poor, she had to go around other people's fields, taking what was dropped by the harvesters, in order to feed herself and Ruth and Naomi. But she happens upon the field of a relative of Naomi, or we say happens upon, perhaps by God's divine guidance. And this relative is the second example of chesed in the book, of kindness, in the generosity he shows to Ruth and to Naomi, in the amount of grain of barley he provides them and ensures Ruth's safety as she gleans in the fields. So chapter two began with destitution and devotion, but ends with happenstance and hope, the chancing of Ruth upon Boaz's field, and Naomi, who is despairing, saying, "He is one of our family redeemers," recognizing that God may be at work. Chapter three, Naomi says, "I must find a home for you where you be well provided for." She wants to find security for Ruth, which is one of the themes of the book, the insecurity and the need to find security. And Matt spoke last week about Ruth's boldness in making this marriage proposal to Boaz. The language there is suggestive of the possibility of sexual encounter and the chance that Boaz could have taken advantage of Ruth alone on the threshing floor, but that's not what happens. He's a man of honor, and Naomi and Ruth is able to make her marriage proposal. In fact, she goes slightly off script from what Naomi has suggested and addresses Boaz specifically as our family's kinsman redeemer. And Matt explained last week this term that came from the laws of Leviticus, where there was a member of the family that had responsibility to ensure the security of the family through purchasing them land if they had to sell their land because of poverty, or having to buy them back out of slavery if they had to sell themselves into slavery for poverty, and also to execute justice in the case that a family member was murdered. So she's addressed Boaz, she's appealed to him in this marriage proposal as the kinsman redeemer, the guardian redeemer, or family redeemer. And in chapter 3, verse 10, Boaz responds, "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness, this chesed, is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after younger men, whether rich or poor." And he's praising again Ruth's kindness, the devotion to the family. It's not kindness to him, it's kindness to Naomi, in that she is offering, instead of looking for a husband that might suit her needs or her wants, that she's gone for a husband that is the family redeemer, and so provide security both for herself and for Naomi. So we end chapter three, starting chapter four with not Pride and Prejudice, but excitement and expectation. Chapter 3 left Naomi and Ruth waiting to see how Boaz will act upon Ruth's proposal, but they don't have to wait very long. It tells us that Boaz, as they are meeting together, Boaz goes up to the town gate. Town gate was a public meeting place. It was the place where business was dealt, where legal matters were settled. It's a public, it's a busy thoroughfare. You can imagine people walking through out into the fields for the day's work or bringing things into market. And so this is where Boaz sits himself down, and then he spots this other family redeemer, another closer relative who has the right and responsibility to Naomi and her family. And he spots him, he says, come and sit down. And then he finds 10 elders of the town, people of standing, presumably in the community, who would have be there to act as witnesses to this procedure. So he gathers the 10, and the stage is set, all our protagonists in position to decide Ruth's fate. Of course, there's one person who's conspicuous by her absence, and that is Ruth herself. And again, we're looking at a culture in which ultimately these two white men, not pale, but at least male and stale, who are deciding Ruth's fate for her. And we just need to remember that this is the Book of Ruth, probably written at least 2,600 years ago. It's set even further ago than that. And we are just seeing some of that history in action. But it is an opportunity for us to reflect on the fact that throughout the world there are places where women continue to be disenfranchised and without agency and lacking rights. And we think particularly of places like Afghanistan that come almost readily to mind, places in the world where the picture of the Garden of Eden of men and women in partnership is not the reality. And we can be thankful to God for charities like Open Doors and Tear Fund who are working places like that, and continue to pray for the security of women in places like Afghanistan. Just continue. Okay, so back to the action. And surprisingly, Boaz doesn't start off with talking about a marriage proposal. He talks about a plot of land. Remember, one of the key roles of the Guardian Redeemer was to, if a family member had to sell their land for poverty, they would redeem it. They would buy it back in order that the land stayed within the family. And so Naomi is holding in trust her dead husband's property, and she's selling it because of her poverty. But the family need to ensure that it doesn't go outside the family. And the issue of preserving property within the family was really important to the Israelite community and to that nation, because it was a symbolic reminder of God's provision of the land and of their inheritances, both of the land and the promises God made to Abraham. As you may remember, that he promised Abraham a great family with many descendants and the land of Canaan. And holding on to this land, not owning it truly because all of it belonged to God, was symbolic of retaining their inheritance and their right to those promises that God made to Abraham. So there's a couple of puzzling questions that arise from this issue of the land. If Naomi's got this land to sell, how is she so poor, and why she had to glean in someone else's field? Why is she selling it now, and how does Boaz know that she wants to sell it? Now, there's a lot of academic discussion and conjecture about why this might be, and I've got this commentary on Ruth that is about 10 times the size of Ruth itself. It may be that the narrator of the story just doesn't feel we need to know, and possibly the people at the time would have understood it far better than we do now. But for the sake of our understanding, I'm going to briefly sketch out what I think is going on. Elimelech and Naomi left Bethlehem originally because of famine, and in order to fund that move, they sold this land, or either sold it outright to a third party, or they've put it into some sort of long-term loan. Either way, Naomi doesn't currently have possession of the land, and she doesn't have the money in order to buy it back, to redeem it from its current occupier. This land, as part of Elimelech's holdings, needs to be redeemed, and so Boaz, as a family redeemer, has that right and responsibility. Why now? Well, we know that the story has been set first in the barley and the wheat harvest, so the most productive and profitable time of the year to own land, and to kick the current tenant out of the land during that time is not fair. But also, Ruth has specifically addressed Boaz as a family redeemer, essentially saying, now is the time for you to act, to take up this role and to act. You have the right and responsibility to bring this land back into family ownership. Naomi doesn't have the means to, but you do. And Boaz's technical language in chapter 3 certainly indicates that that is what he understood by her proposal. But as we feared, Boaz is not the only one with that right and responsibility. And there's another relative. The narrator doesn't bother giving them their name because ultimately they're not that important in the long history. The term here is a bit like Mr. Joe Bloggs or Mr. So-and-so. We don't need to remember his name. So he's approached and says, yes, I will redeem the land. And why not? He gets to fulfill his family duty, which is a moral duty. But he also gets to expand his own property portfolio at a probably a not modest sum. And given that Naomi doesn't have any heirs, this land will then stay within his own family when Naomi dies, and thus he can hand it on to his own children. So he gets to have his cake and eat it. It's for very little cost. He gets to fulfill his moral and legal duty and expand his own property. So far, the issue of marriage has not even entered into the conversation. Boaz has carefully conducted the business, making sure that this other relative is aware of his rights and offered up the land before he has even mentioned the marriage. But now he declares, on the day that you buy the land from Naomi or purchase the land, you will also purchase Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. Now, most of you are probably using the NIV translation, which will say buy the land and acquire Ruth, but the word is the same in the original Hebrew, and that's because that's Boaz making quite clear that the other relative understands that the two come together, they're part of the same deal. Not that any money is passing hands for Ruth, not that she's something to be bought or sold, but that she is part of this redemption deal. If he wants to act as family redeemer, he has to take the whole deal. And actually, there's no obvious legal precedent for this in the Old Testament, but there is this clear principle of preserving the family line, and there's this concept of levirate marriage. So the Sadducees make a joke of it in the New Testament, where they say there were seven brothers and the one wife, and each brother died and the wife married the next brother in turn. And then in the new creation, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And Jesus says, you don't understand. But this idea of a widow marrying the brother in order to preserve the family was something that was familiar in Jewish culture as well as many other Eastern cultures of the time. Whether or not this was actually sort of accepted legal practice right then, no one objects, and clearly neither the witness or the relative seems to think it's inappropriate doesn't object. And if there were an advert break in our drama, it would come here, because where he said he'll buy the land, will he also take Ruth? But he doesn't. He has a change of heart. Suddenly the deal looks a lot less attractive. Because he doesn't know Ruth, whereas Boaz does. He doesn't know her kindness and her devotion to the family. But also, whether he anticipated actually that Boaz would package up the land with marriage to Naomi, in which case she probably won't produce any children, or whether he didn't anticipate marriage being part of the proposal at all, if he takes on this wife who will produce an heir. That land will then, he then has the cost of supporting the wife, the children, and the land will pass out of his own holdings into that child's. So Job blogs, he's not interested, he steps out. And then we have this obscure bit about a sandal, having to remove his sandal in order to legalize the transaction. There is some bit in Deuteronomy about sandals, removing sandals, and whether that is what's going on here, we'll leave for now. But whatever it signifies, it's a done deal. He's taking himself out of the picture. And in some ways, the unnamed relative of chapter 4 mirrors Orpah in chapter 1. Orpah was willing to go so far with Naomi, but when she insisted, she did what was expected. There was no obligation for her to go on with Naomi. There was nothing for her to be gained. She didn't have any connection. And so she returned to her own home in Moab. It was perfectly legitimate. There's no guilt associated or any blame associated, but it was just what it was expected. It wasn't kindness. It wasn't chesed. And similarly, the unnamed relative here, he was willing to go so far, but not the whole way. He was willing to act as a redeemer for the land, but not if it endangered his own financial situation. In steps Boaz, he is willing to act as redeemer to the full degree. And in 4 verse 10, he says, I have acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today, you are witnesses. Boaz obviously had, he's demonstrated in the previous chapter that he had genuine affection for Ruth. He had really admired her devotion and her kindness to the family. But primarily he sees this as an act of redemption. He is doing it in order to maintain the name of the dead, that is Elimelech, with the property, with Ruth acting as a proxy for Naomi. The redemption laws that we read about here and in Leviticus are based on God's own redemptive act in Exodus. You're familiar with the stories of Genesis. I've mentioned Abraham, who is called by God with his wife Sarah to produce a family who will turn into this great nation and inherit the land, and that ultimately through this family, blessing will come to the whole world. It is God's global act of rescue to restore his relationship with the world. And Abraham's son Isaac and then his grandson Jacob inherit these promises. And Jacob and his children find themselves going down to Egypt, and interestingly enough, again, because of famine, where subsequent generations are enslaved. And just as God is about to do his dramatic freeing rescue of his people from Egypt, we read in Exodus chapter 6 that God said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. I have heard the groaning of the Israelites from whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. So we see this language of redemption, of rescue, being tied up with the idea of God creating a people, bringing them to be his own, his family. And this is the first use of the word redeemed by God in the scripture, but it happens various places throughout Israel's history. One other example is the servant songs of Isaiah in chapter 43 says, But now this is what the Lord says, he who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give people in exchange for you. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather them from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. To the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Again, it is God acting as a rescuer, and thus making a people his own, taking claim for them as his own children. In the New Testament, Paul brings up a similar idea in Galatians, where he says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. And he's speaking to people who felt that they had to cling to the law of Moses in order to identify themselves as God's people. And he's trying to encourage them to say, it is not the law that defines who God's people are, it is faith. But he said, and God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because we are sons, then you are heirs. And God has poured out the spirit of his son into our hearts, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And it's again this idea of redemption creating a family. And that is what is happening here in Ruth, that Boaz is redeeming the land, redeeming Ruth and by Naomi, in order to preserve and create a family. This is not pride and prejudice. It is not no longer vehemence and vulnerability, despair, determination, destitution, devotion, not even hope and happenstance, but now redemption and rejoicing, family and future. This legal drama has drawn in a crowd, and it's not just the witnesses, but all the people at the gate, and they say, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives to you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. There's expectation that Ruth will bear a child. In fact, we learn that she does, and this child will be Elimelech's heir, which is why in verse 17 the women of the town say Naomi has a son. It is not that Naomi has taken the child, but the family name through Naomi he becomes Naomi's son. And the crowd bless Boaz and Ruth, asking that Ruth will be like one of the matriarchs of Israel, that she will be like Tamar, who herself was a foreigner, who became the mother of all the Judahite clan. And so Naomi, in chapter 1, who described herself as bitter and empty, is now full of joy. And she may have lost sons, but she now has a daughter-in-law who is better than seven sons. Her family and her fortune are secured by the devotion and loyalty and kindness of her daughter-in-law Ruth and her kinsman redeemer Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite, the foreigner, is truly included, brought definitively into the family, proclaimed to be like one of the matriarchs of Israel. We have come to a happy ending. There are lots of themes in this book, and when I've tried to bring out these themes of culminate in chapter 4 of Hesed, of kindness, devotion, and love, and of redemption of family. And we are all part of a family. Some of us have larger families than others, as I do come from a family where there were seven sons, and thankfully no one had to marry someone else's wife, though I was very confused when I was younger, because two of the brothers married two sisters, and sometimes remembering which one was which was confusing, but We're all placed in families. And so for some people, talking about families is difficult because of the separation from families by distance or by breakdown of relationships or by family members dying, leaving others alone. And we are also we're placed in families, but we're also placed in the family of God if we are people of faith in Christ. And one of the questions I have for us today is, who are we called on to support or to protect or to sustain? Who within our own circles of our family, or the wider family of our brothers and sisters in Christ, is in need of our chesed, our devoted kindness? Are we in the position to be able to show that kindness to anyone? For me personally, it was in some ways a simple prompt to consider again in the busyness of life, am I meeting my family's needs, my wife and my children? How am I helping to sustain them and preserve them, particularly in the life of faith? But this kindness is not just for what we might call our family or our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because in Romans 5 we read that God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God did his greatest act of devotion and love, his greatest act of redemption and devoted love for those who were outside, excluded, the sinners. And we are called to demonstrate and to emulate that same love, the same chesed of God in our love for those on the outside. And perhaps today you are on the outside. You might not be sure whether you do have faith in Christ. And the encouragement, as it is every week, is to come to Jesus and to talk to someone who may be able to help you, but to come to Jesus because he has made this possible, this security, this redemption, this inclusion in the family possible. Perhaps you are a believer, but you still feel sometimes on the outside that we can feel that we are outside the love of God or not feel included, feel insecure perhaps in our position in God's family. And the Holy Spirit is there for us, within us, to enable us to cry out to God as our Father. And we've been given that Spirit, the Spirit as a seal that we can never lose. And I want to encourage you to remember that you are included in God's family, that the redemption has been done. It is a done deal, and you cannot be cast out. And so I'm going to finish with a question. A couple of questions. Who is my family? Who can I show loving kindness to? Jesus asked a similar question when he was asked someone who is my neighbor? Jesus was talking about loving our neighbor, and they asked him, "Who is my neighbor?" Well, who is our family? Who can we show loving kindness to? In a world that is full of needs, it sometimes can be overwhelming. We can, you know, again, the things in the news, we think about Gaza particularly at the moment and the need that is there. When we think of Chesed, it was a kindness to people who we were in a position to be able to show love and kindness to. And that means we're not in a position to meet every need, though we can continue to pray that God will act, and we can thank him for those who are in a position and pray that they have the resources they need to supply the needs of those in places like Gaza at this time. But who are we in a position to be able to show kindness to? I'll finish with a prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your great love for us and your great mercy, your kindness, your devoted love, steadfast love, loyal love, family love to us, that you demonstrated when Christ died for us as sinners, those on the outside. And we pray for those who are with us today who may feel they're on the outside or not know if they're included in your family. Lord God, that you have made it possible, you've opened the way so that all who receive you, all who believe in Jesus' name, receive the right to become children of God. We thank you for the work of your Spirit within us that enables us to cry out, Abba, Father, that we are your children and your heirs. We are secure within your family. And we pray that you would show us how, who and how we can be family to those around us who may be in need. It may be our immediate family, there may be family who we're disconnected from. Lord God, give us wisdom to know how we can act in these situations. And those outside the church, Lord God, we thank you for the church when it's at its best, meeting needs. We thank you for the Mercy Ministry School that is will be put on in Thornhill, that will be exploring the ideas of meeting the needs of the community and the vulnerable and addicts and things like that. Lord God, we thank you for those who are involved in those ministries, and we pray that you would open doors so that there'll be opportunities to provide the needs of the communities around us. In all these things, we pray in Jesus' name, who has shown us the greatest love and has redeemed us. Amen.